Let's take our Bibles and turn to two passages this morning. One is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. It's in the back portion of your Bibles, of course. And when you found 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would mark that, and with your finger, with a slip of paper or something, and then turn back to Luke's Gospel, we're going to resume our study there. I wonder if you know the name Vodi Bakum. I know some of you do. Vodi is an African-American. David, I was thinking of you earlier. You know you're really getting older when the guy you're going to quote was born the year you graduated from high school, right? And Vodi was born in 1969, but he's a gifted, articulate man, gifted in a number of ways. He is, in fact, the Dean of Theology at the African Christian University in Lusaka, Zambia. Wonderful apologist, by the way. And while he's accurate, he takes no captives. When you hear him speak, he's very forceful, very direct, and look him up on Google his name and take in some of his teaching sessions, and you'll appreciate that. But when he said, when someone says to me, you know, you can't prove the Bible by the scientific method. In fact, if somebody said that to you, what would you say in response? I might be caught flat-footed myself. But he responds this way. You can't prove that George Washington was the first president of the United States by the scientific method. Because the scientific method requires something that's observable and measurable and repeatable, right? So consequently, history isn't really judged by the scientific method, but by another set of evidence, such as eyewitnesses. Now, if you're looking at Luke chapter 1, we started last week and focused on these opening verses where Dr. Luke introducing what he's written to his friend or acquaintance Theophilus says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, underline eyewitnesses, and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Let me just read two footnotes that I have. Having had perfect understanding, that is, having followed with great care. His investigation was thorough. All right? From the very first. He's gone back to the start of the Christian movement, the events that surround the birth of Christ, etc., and he's made a study of that. And so this is what I'm presenting to you. It seemed right for me to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed. Now, keep your place in Luke's Gospel, because we're coming back to that. But now turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1. What Bakum believes is the veracity of the Bible. It's truthfulness. In fact, he went on to say this. It's a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report to us the supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim to be divine rather than human in their origin. And part of that comes from looking at what we're going to see right now in 2 Peter. This is, by the way, Peter's last epistle that is preserved for us. He knows, in fact, a few verses prior to what we're going to see, he knows that his time is short. The Lord has let him know that you're going to be coming home very soon. If you knew that you would be losing your life, martyred, and you were holding on to a lie, would you still hold on to it? Chuck Colson, by the way, some of you won't even know that name. Chuck Colson was a part of the Watergate cover-up. And he said, once one domino fell, they all fell. If the account of Christ's life, the miracles, death, and resurrection was all a hoax, once one was being threatened with martyrdom, they would have all caved in. But the reverse actually happened. They all stuck with the story. Multitudes went to their grave as martyrs because they knew it was true. So Peter, writing at this part of his of 2 Peter chapter 1, he's talking now about the transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. They go up on a mount, and he is transfigured. And for a brief moment, they're able to see something of his glory. Now, I'm saying that to you today, but how can we appreciate what that? Those three men never got over this, by the way. And can you imagine as they're coming back down the mountain, Jesus said, by the way, you don't tell anybody what you saw until after I'm raised from the dead. And I'm laughing because I know how hard it is for some people to keep a secret, right? And it just blew him away. And so he, as he reports this, verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly or cleverly devised fables, invented stories. Think once upon a time in a far, far away land. No, we didn't do that. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This took place in real space and time history. We saw it. We experienced it. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the holy from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now notice the application. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Some years ago, someone sent me a question. They said, look, if somebody asks you, how do you know that the Bible is accurate, that it's reliable? How would you begin to answer it? And the first thing that came to my mind was fulfillment of prophecy. Not the only thing that's there. But you have multitudes of prophecies throughout the scripture about a number of things, but most especially about the coming of Christ, his first and second coming. And I forget how many, it seems like there are several hundred specific prophecies about Christ's first coming that were all fulfilled accurately, literally. And the mathematical probability of something like that happening just by chance is so out of this world. It just couldn't have happened. And so Peter saying, look, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's referring to the second coming, I believe, there, to Christ's return. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin. The NIV says this, reads it this way. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man. It didn't have its origin in human will, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what we're looking at in God's Word is unique from any other writings. This is God inspired, Holy Spirit inspired, and preserved for us. And so we latch onto that. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 1. As we're thinking about this, I came across a story that I first learned about 30 years ago. Some of you are familiar with something that Campus Crusade, it's now called CREW, developed. It was called the Jesus Film. It was a dramatization of the Gospel of Luke. It's been translated into a number of languages. And it's been well used. By the way, you can Google that and probably download it and watch that on your computer if you so desire. But one of their teams was over in Ukraine, of all places, back in 1995. The Iron Curtain has come down at this point, and these formerly communist, atheist-controlled countries are starving for God's Word. And so they have a crew there, and they brought Bibles in the Ukrainian language with them, but and they're with these communist-trained teachers. And the teachers, they've taken all the Bibles, and they want more. But they've run out of Bibles, and they, oh, no, what are we going to do? And then one of the teachers remembered, oh, yeah, you know, I heard stories that back in the 30s when Stalin took control of this area, he rounded up all the believers. He got all of their Bibles, and they were supposed to have been destroyed, but they stuck them in a warehouse down here. And the story is they never burned them like they were supposed to. By the way, a number of the believers that were rounded up went to the gulags, and they never came home. And so the team went to the city officials and said, you know, they say there's this warehouse, and maybe there are Bibles there. Can we check it out? And they said, yeah, go to it. So they hired some people. They went to this warehouse, and they opened it up, and here are all these Bibles that have been stashed. They'd never been destroyed. So they started to bring them out, put them in the truck to take away. One of the guys they had hired seemed to be, how would you say, he seemed hostile to Christianity and to anything with regard to the Bible. It's just a job. You know, you're going to pay me money to do this, okay. And as they're loading stuff up, they realize this guy's disappeared. And it wasn't the rapture. You know, they're looking for him. Where did he go? And they found him back in a dark corner of this warehouse weeping. And he's got a Bible in his hand. And here's the thing. He wasn't weeping because he was convicted that he had tried to steal a Bible. But he reached and he thought, I'm going to take one of these for myself. And he took it. He got off to the side. And when he opened the cover, guess whose name was in the cover? His grandmother. His godly grandmother. Let me just tie this back into what we were talking about earlier when we think of prayer. Wonder how many prayers that grandmother offered up for her own children, for her grandchildren. And never lived to see the answer. But she prayed, and God heard her prayers, and he answered in a wonderful way. Wonder how many prayers Zacharias and Elizabeth prayed. God, we're married, and we're obeying your law, and we're doing everything we know we're supposed to be doing. Would you please give us a child? I mean, I assume they started off saying, give us a son, because they're so valuable in that culture. But after a while, okay, we'll take a girl. And no child. And here he is. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1. We saw this last week. He's chosen. He's in the priesthood. Perhaps for the first and only time in his life, the lot is cast. He's chosen to go in to burn incense in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, in the holy place of the temple. And it's not a long process. So he goes in, and everybody else is left. He's there by himself. He's offering the incense, and suddenly on the right side of the altar stands not just an angel. That would be intimidating enough, but it's the archangel, which means he's up on the top of the food chain, folks. He's Gabriel. And he brings this amazing news. God has heard your prayer. He's going to answer your prayer. You're going to have a son. And you're not just going to have a child. You're going to have a son. And you're going to name him John. The gracious gift from God. And, of course, when Zacharias heard this, he started to sing Hop on the Gila and dance and say, hooray, I'm going to have a child. Is that what he did? Now, what did we see last week? He
He said, how can this be? And it's almost like Gabriel stepped back a minute and he said, are you kidding me? I'm the archangel. God, the Creator, sent me to you to tell, and you're going to doubt this? Okay, here's the deal. You're still going to get the son, but you're not going to talk for the next 9 months until your son comes here. And he suddenly has a crash course in sign language and everything else that's there. So that's where we wound up last week. And this week we take it up again in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. You know, Dr. Luke is a good historian. I mentioned this last week that he was precise. In fact, he had a reputation even among secular historians of being just beyond reproach. And here he is giving us the time frame in which these events took place. And he's very specific, isn't he? Verse 26, in the sixth month. And I just want to use that simple statement by Luke to point out to you two important aspects that we need to keep in mind when we're reading and when we're studying God's Word. And it's easy enough to set these aside, but they're important. The first is the advantage of systematically reading the Bible. When you start a book, start at the beginning and you read it through. How many of you, when you pick up a novel that somebody's recommended to you, flip open to, I don't know, chapter 4, 5, 6, and go down a few paragraphs and you start reading there? You don't do that. All things being equal. I had a friend once who said they always went to the last chapter. They wanted to see how it was going to end. Then they started reading. But, okay, we know how it's going to end, by the way. But you start from page 1, paragraph 1, sentence 1, and you start reading to get the whole picture that's there. When you're reading God's Word, this isn't, you know, kind of a spiritual version of Russian roulette. You put the ball in, you spin it, and see where it's going to land. You flip your Bible open and just read down, and I'll read this verse today. No, there's a systematic way. God is a God of order. You don't take your brain out and put it on a shelf when you become a Christian. In fact, if anything, you become all the more clear in that. So there's a matter of systematically reading the Word of God. But secondly, when you read a given passage, you need to keep what you're reading in the context in which it's found. For example, here's a case in point. If you had only begun reading Luke's Gospel at verse 26, and you read the words, now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent, and you're thinking, it's the sixth month, what's that have to do with anything? What's that about? But if you've been reading the first 25 verses, just a few verses before, you understand that Elizabeth now has been expecting for 5 months. That's the context. And now you know, well, this is what's going on. And it's at this time, you see, that God has sent this angel named Gabriel, who had appeared to Zacharias over in the temple in Jerusalem some months before, and he has sent Gabriel to this town in Galilee. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, a town named Nazareth. And Gabriel's purpose in going there, by the way, was not for a summer vacation. The Lord didn't send him there because he said, you know, you've been working so hard, you just need to get some R&R here. Why don't you get down and take a tour of the Holy Land and enjoy it. That's not what's going on here. He's on a mission. He's to visit this young Jewish virgin named Mary. Now, we do well this morning just to take a moment and notice the way Dr. Luke introduces the mother-to-be of the Lord Jesus to us. And if we've been raised in Christian circles, our temptation is to read right over this. But it's crucial for the whole mission that God has in store for the Son of God. Did you notice the great pains that Luke takes to unmistakably identify Mary as a virgin. If you were watching closely when we were reading those verses a moment ago, he uses the word virgin not once but twice in speaking of her. And by the way, remember that the writer of this gospel is Dr. Luke. Last time I checked, most doctors understand what a virgin is. Okay? So he's very clear on that. Later in verse 34, Mary, in her own testimony about her purity, when Gabriel announces that she's going to bear a son, says, look, how can this be since I've never known a man? That is, I'm a virgin. No question here. And what probably most of us would miss if we don't know the Greek language, it's what our New Testaments were written in, the word that Luke uses here is one that not only was used for women who had no sexual experience with the opposite sex yet, but maybe this will surprise you, it was also used of men. In the same regard, in the book of Revelation, John tells of 144,000, and here's what he says in chapter 14, who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. By the way, let me just quickly insert something here. In saying that, John is not saying, when he says they didn't defile themselves with women, he's not saying that sex is dirty, that it's wrong. I mean, after all, who was it that designed sex in the first place? It was God. And it's a perfect thing. It's a wonderful gift to humanity, but it's meant to be enjoyed in the confines of marriage. In fact, let me just add two thoughts, if I could, in that regard. And the first has to do with the very real need that all of us, whether we're married or single, have to do in purposing in our hearts to keep ourselves pure. I think now in my lifetime, at the time in which we're living in our culture right now, the opportunities to compromise what God says is His perfect will for all of us and keeping ourselves pure until we're married, if that marriage is what He has in store, the opportunities to fantasize, to see things that are illicit, that bring up all the more graphic fantasies there, and then actually to act out on those fantasies, has never been more available to us than they are today. And it's interesting, isn't it? When you think of where the angel Gabriel has gone, it's to the city of Nazareth. That doesn't really mean much to us, especially in 21st century Western culture, America. In the first century, Nazareth was one of the places where the Romans had a garrison. And those of you who have been in military towns, whether it's Army, Navy, Air Force, you understand that when the troops come in, there are lots of other things that come along with it, including people who will go into immorality for money. They can make a quick buck this way. Just to enjoy the pleasure of it. Somebody looking for, quote, love, so forth. Apparently, that was true even among the Jews who were living in the town of Nazareth. When Philip, who was first introduced to Jesus, John chapter 2, meets Jesus and realizes he's the Messiah. John says he went to get a friend named Nathanael, and he said, we found the one that Moses was talking about, the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And when he said Jesus of Nazareth, remember what Nathanael said? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, think about this a minute. Nazareth was not a place... How can I say this? There was all sorts of stuff available there because the troops were there. But in the midst of that culture, there was a young Jewish virgin named Mary who was keeping herself pure.
And her firstborn son grew up in that. And for his first 28, 29, 30 years, lived a sinless life. And I'm saying that to us today to say, in our own culture, where there is so much that is available, we're just bombarded with it. It is difficult. Yes, it is. But it's not impossible. And God still calls us to that standard of living our lives. One of the wonderful things about biblical Christianity is that it recognizes, on the one hand, the truth of what Jeremiah said in chapter 17, that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. It's incurably wicked. Who can know it? And one of the blessings as we come to faith and as we grow in our faith is we start to understand that when Jeremiah and the rest of the scripture gives that testimony, it's not just about that guy or that girl out there. I'm looking in the mirror of God's word and I'm seeing myself. That's me. My heart is deceitful. The only reason there's a level of integrity or righteousness in me today is not only because I had parents that tried their best to do it, but you didn't want your kids playing with Danny Swartz when he was growing up. I can tell you that. But because in my junior year of high school, the reality of the new birth actually came home. And I came to faith in Christ, and my life changed from there. So that I'm not what I'm going to be. I'm not what God has in store for me in the image of Christ, but I'm not what I used to be either. And so as believers, when we fail, when we fall, and we all do, the calling is not to cover it up. Not to hang our dirty laundry out for everybody to see. That's not the point. But it's to be honest, transparent with the living God who knows. I mean, he already knows my life. And to be transparent with him. Was it Solomon says, he who covers a sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it will have mercy. That's what I need. That's what all of us need. And so... That's one of the things that we're reminded of here. And at the time I'm watching the clock, by the way. I'm trying to pack this together. We're going to come back to this, Lord willing, next week. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. There's another aspect of Luke's emphasis here on the fact that Mary was still a virgin, still innocent, that we would do well to remember. And we've talked about this together before, about why it's important to take God's word at face value, to take it literally. By the way, when we read the Bible, when it's in a poetic session, it's Bible literature. There are certain rules that apply there. If you ask me, do you take the Bible literally? I say, of course. Of course I do. That's how it's written. But there are places where it's using imagery. It's doing this or that. And so we read it with that background and understand it accordingly. But when God's word tells me that Mary conceived her firstborn child while she was still a virgin, that's not just, again, one of these fairy tale stories that you can take or leave. Look at what Matthew says as he records the birth account. Here, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew adds, so all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now, here's a prophecy again. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The last two verses in that passage that I just read referred to the prophecy that God gave Isaiah hundreds of years before this event took place. And for years, now looking back through, and from our time, looking back, liberal theologians, non-believers have called the virgin birth into question. And in one sense, understandably so, Mary herself, as we read that passage in Luke a little while ago, as the angel Gabriel said, you're going to bear a son, her natural question is, how's that going to happen? How's that going to work out? I've never known a man. How are we going to do this? It flies in the face of life as we know it. In fact, it's almost as hard to believe that a young Jewish virgin could have a son apart from a human father. And I want you to hear what I'm about to say. It's almost as hard to believe that a young Jewish virgin could have a son apart from a human father as it is to believe that someone could, say, turn water into wine. Some of us were talking about that in the first hour today. It's almost as hard to believe that as to believe that somebody could take 5 loaves and 2 fish and pray over them and bless them and feed 5,000 men, much less the women and children that were there. Or believe that here's someone who's come to Jesus and they're deaf, and he puts his fingers in their ear, and they hear. They're not able to speak, and he touches their tongue, and they speak. They're lame, or they're paralytic, and they're healed. In fact, here's people that were dead, physically dead, and he brought them back to life again. See, we're talking about for someone to believe this, I think, requires a spiritual change in their own heart. It's natural to understand that doesn't happen normally speaking. My heart doesn't let me want to believe that. But it requires, for someone to believe the virgin birth, I think it requires a change inside, a spiritual change of heart, so that they're born again. See, the virgin birth may not be excused as optional truth in Christianity. And this is something that you need to understand as we wind down now and get ready for the Lord's table together. This is one of the crucial building blocks in God's primary plan and purpose for sending his son to be with us. See, the Lord did not send the Lord Jesus simply to be a good example for me to follow. Didn't send him just to be a good teacher to teach nice things that I should listen to and try to imitate. Matthew tell us that the angel, the Lord said to Joseph in that dream, I want you to call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Some of you know this already. The name Jesus is the transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. And when you think about this, just as the Old Testament personality Joshua led God's people out of the wilderness into the promised land, into the victory that God had promised for them, the New Testament Joshua, we call him Jesus, but if you were meeting him on the street, you would have greeted him as Joshua. God sent him to pay the penalty for sin, and to lead all who place faith and trust in him out of the wilderness of sin and to the promised land of forgiveness and all that he's promised us. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. And as we come around the Lord's table today, obeying what he has told us to do, and the simplicity of taking these basic elements, he's bringing us back to the core values again, isn't he? Do this in remembrance of me. Thank you, Lord, for your broken body. Thank you for your shed blood, your life. It required for the purpose and plan of God to be accomplished, for the payment of sin. It required a sinless man to pay the penalty. Only Jesus qualified for that. And if the virgin birth had not taken place, he would have had the same sin nature that you and I were born with. But instead, no, he was without sin. And we are the beneficiaries of that. Let's close in prayer together. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you for sending your son. And with the very specific instructions that he was to be named Jesus Joshua because he would save his people from their sins. Thank you for his sinless life. Thank you for his perfect obedience. Thank you for his willingness to take on himself our sins and pay the penalty that we were due. And in rising again, proving that you had accepted that sacrifice. We remember it on this first Sunday, Lord, as we combine not only Advent, his first coming, but also with his second. And we pray that as we prepare our hearts now, that you would help us to do just that. Let's take a few moments of just quiet solitude before the Lord in our own hearts. Thank you, Father, for the testimony of your word in so many ways. Frequently we think of John's words to us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that as we now prepare to take this bread and this cup, you would help us to do it in a worthy way, in a way that pleases you and brings your grace to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. David, would you come and